I find no fault in this individual. Now, it's interesting here that Jesus did not answer Pilate, did he? The question of what is truth, of course, the philosophers of the Greeks and so forth had the questions about that. And I think the reason is in the previous verse, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate was not of the truth. And so it didn't mean anything to him. Over in Fort Myers, when we are heading toward church, if we're going there and haven't been over to Miami first and just going from our home to church, going down this one particular boulevard, there is an establishment there that has a big sign out in the front. It has one of those that changes words every few seconds. And one of them is, truth is relevant. Truth is relevant. Which really caught my attention going by and looked over there to my left and happened to see it. And why, I don't know what, I need to maybe look a little bit more at as to why they would say that, because when you say truth is relative, I said, what did I say, relevant? I mean, truth is relative is what it says, meaning there is no absolute truth. There is no absolute truth. Now, the dictionary defines truth as true or actual state of a matter, conformity with fact or reality. And the synonyms for truth are fact, veracity, and sincerity. We find in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, maybe I'll just read it. I know I'm sure a lot of the scriptures I'm using today you're very familiar with, but maybe it'd be good to go over them again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth. Now, one synonym for sincerity, when you look up in the dictionary, is truth. And as I already just mentioned, a synonym for truth is sincerity. Basically, it's saying the same thing. That we should put on and take in and eat of the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, amplifying it by using the two different words. It is absolute truth. It is the true or actual state of a matter. Now, there's a couple other things before we move on here about truth and also God and his word. There are two scriptures, you know, in the New Testament that God cannot lie. In Titus 1 and in verse 2, it says, God who cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. He can only tell the truth. He stands for the truth. He gives the truth. He sanctifies or sets us apart by the truth. In Hebrews 6 and verse 18, it is impossible for God to lie. Absolutely impossible for God to lie. How about his word? There's a scripture in the book of Daniel, I'll just give to you. It's in Daniel 10 and in verse 21, in which Gabriel came and talking to Daniel, who was seeking God's help at that time, said that, in essence, I'm paraphrasing, that the Bible is called, quote, the scripture of truth. The scripture of truth. In capital letters there, too, by the way, in the New King James Bible. So we see that God who cannot lie, God who can only tell the truth, and his word is the scripture of truth. And he sanctifies those who come to him, or drawn to him, or to Christ, I should say, with or by the truth. Now, what kind of world do we live in? A world in which there is the God of this world, who is lying and deceiving all human beings, isn't he not? Here in John chapter 8 and in verse 44, we see where Jesus on the eighth day of the feast is what it really was here in the early fall, and came that morning to the temple and, of course, was confronted by the scribes and so forth, the Pharisees, and really got into it a little bit here with them. In verse 44, he said to them that you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth. He does not stand in the truth. And because there is no truth in him, And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Father of all lies, you might say. He is the one behind every one of these things. Isn't it amazing how much lying does take place in our world that we live in today? I don't like to listen to some of the politicians and when they are on some of the talk shows, because I know they're lying. And I don't trust them, even if they are telling the truth. I still don't trust them because, you know, it's very frustrating a lot of times when you see what, and people become very good at it, don't they? And I've had people look me in the eye and tell me with a very, very straight face. And I, you know, I couldn't really tell. The only way I could tell is later if other facts became uncovered that showed that it was that they were lying to me. But right at that moment, if I didn't have those facts, I mean, I want to give people the benefit of the doubt. And you know, it's a serious thing. God cannot lie, and if we are to become the sons of God, we obviously cannot follow the God of this world, who is a liar, and certainly not be able to in any way that we could be in the kingdom of God. Now, the sanctification that Jesus prayed, the setting apart by the truth, there are a couple main areas in which this is carried out. Number one, you have to believe in the truth. You have to believe in the truth. In fact, it even says over here in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 and in verse 13, Paul even makes this comment. And really, it's in a prophecy that's talking of the time of the end and how things would be. And I guess as we look at the times we're living in, we're certainly there in that time. But in 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 2, and here in the verse 13, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." And belief in the truth. Now, there is something that we need to consider about that, because as time goes by, some stop believing, or they change to other beliefs that are not of the truth. And it is something that we have all witnessed and seen over the years, and I certainly did from the very beginning of the time I came into the church back in 1966, noticing where people began to turn away from the foundation of belief. Now, that's one part, and we're going to get to the other part here in just a little bit. But it makes you wonder. Maybe sometimes individuals did not have a good, sound foundation to what they thought they believed in the truth. Or maybe it was just weak and not very strong as it should have been. But I've seen this. I've seen it with members. I've seen it with ministers and long-standing ministers who have lost the sanctification by the truth. And it is something, as we look here at these days of unleavened bread, that we need to give some consideration to for ourselves, not to come here to be afraid, but to certainly to look at it and not take it for granted and think that, well, that could never happen to me. Let me go back and explain when I came into the church in 1966, Portland, Oregon. I was a young college student at Portland State College, as it was then. And I began to attend probably, January is when I began attending that year in a church. And I was really excited and for the truth and fired up for everything. And I, after a couple weeks of attending, I asked people there, well, there was a church of over 500, close to 600 people at the time, well, what can you do to get more involved in the church and do things here? Let me get up and go. And I don't want to just come here and sit down and listen and you'd go home. What's the church doing? What can we do to get involved in all that? Well, a member said to me, well, if you'd like to really get involved, you ought to join Spokesman's Club. And I said, well, what's that? And so they explained a little bit to me, and I thought, oh, okay, well, I'll go see what that is. And I asked the pastor, and he said, well, I could come as a guest and sit in on it, and I did for a few weeks. And I asked, and I thought, well, this is really pretty good. And then he allowed me to become a member of the Spokesman's Club that year. What was interesting about it was that all the leaders in the church who were involved in all the different activities of what was going on were in that club. All the deacons were in that club, and others who were in leadership positions, who were involved, they were all in that club. And I got to know them and got to be involved in service with them outside of Spokesman's Club in things that they would do. And I even looked at, I remember one deacon, kind of like a mentor to me, and a Sunday afternoon I'd drive over to his house and just chat a little bit about the truth and all of those type of things. Well, later that year, I went on to Ambassador College in Big Sandy. And then 8 years later, I was sent back to the Portland Church as an associate pastor. And what was interesting, in 1974, when I came back, that there was really quite an upheaval going on in the church. And there were problems in Pasadena, and sins came out, as well as at the same time other teachings coupled with that by one individual that you didn't have to tithe, you didn't have to, eventually you didn't have to keep Sabbath or the holy days either. There was for a while the discussion over which day was Pentecost, either Monday or Sunday. And that later was resolved when Mr. Armstrong was convinced from the Hebrew and by Hebrew scholars that we had been in error about that and all of those things. But when I came back in 1974, those leaders that I had gotten to know personally during the first year in the church, they were just dropping right and left. In fact, one deacon came up right at the end of church and wanted to kind of make his statement in front of us that this was my last Sabbath and I'm leaving. And of course he left, and he bragged to people later on how much more money I have. I don't have to tithe now. And all of these type of things. Well, you know, you look back, at first you're a little shocked by those things, because I was quite new as far as in the ministry at that time, just an elder then, and later would pastor a church there in Portland, which would be my first pastorate. But you start thinking a little bit, and you realize there's no depth of to their beliefs, to what they think they believe. And you can't just walk out and walk away that simply, that easily. There must not be something there established to begin with. Now, how does God, in that prayer that Jesus prayed to his Father, sanctify us by the truth? We have to do something for that truth to be established. And, you know, that was a major thing at that particular time. But, you know, it wasn't anything until about almost 20 years later. 1995. And then, in that particular era of time, we had ministers who were actually my teachers and mentors when I was very much younger in the ministry, totally abandoning the truth and turning away from it. And talk about stunning and shocking, it certainly was to me at that time, as I'm sure it was to all of you who were there at that time and in the church at that time. Because it was one thing when I saw some of the members when I came back as a young elder to Portland, but then later to see my teachers, the teachers I had in college, those who were I really looked up to as had the opportunity to work under as a trainee and so forth, and they were all turning away. Now, you don't need to have to keep the Sabbath and the holy days and all of that anymore. In fact, when I called to resign in 1995, I called the one individual that was the first one I worked under. I'd had a great deal of respect for him and his family and everything. And in the course of the conversation, of course, I knew he was going to try to talk me out of resigning and to stay on and everything. And I tried to be respectful and didn't want to get into an argument and or anything like that with him. So I let him talk to try to convince me of some of the things. And you know what really came out, and I couldn't believe it, was how little understanding of basic foundational doctrines that the individual had. Because I thought, I just sat there with the phone. I didn't speak back. I was just listening and kind of shaking my head. This is, I can't believe these quote, evidences, these reasons you're giving to me that a kid could be able to, the way I looked at it, should be able to answer. And how are you, coming from you? Well, what it showed me, you know, it does take a long time to get over the shock of that. What did it show me? Same thing as back in 1974 that was going on. That people were having, they were not growing in the knowledge and in the foundation of the truth that they were brought into the church with. This individual, you know, well, I had several members off and on in those years. I can remember people would make the statement to me that, oh, I don't need to go back. I proved all those things before I was baptized. I don't need to go back and read those things. And, you know, that I thought was rather dangerous, and I really believe that's what happened when it came to ministers. Ministers who taught me at Ambassador College. It was, as the years went by, it was kind of going through the motions of teaching the class, the same old, not really growing and increasing in the knowledge of those basic truths. In other words, putting all of, relying on, totally on the past. You cannot do that. When somebody says or makes a statement to me that, you know, I proved all those things before, that's good that you did before you're baptized, and you should. But you should build on them. Continue to build on them. You know, 40 plus years later, a lot of these things have taught me, and I see it in the church, and I see it in Church of God, a worldwide association today, what's being built on here. Many things are being built on. Why do we have everything is called foundation, foundational beliefs, foundational institute, foundational outreach. Is it just an accident the word foundation is there? No, we need to continue to build and grow on that foundation. And the, what's happened here is that it's very sad to say, individuals, let it begin to leave them, become unsanctified in the truth and in belief. There's a scripture here in 1 Corinthians 10 that really, I think, hits the nail on the head with this this thought that sometimes people, they really need to be aware, and I hope if any of us are thinking that way, that we want to change it quickly. But in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands, because he proved it years ago before he's baptized and doesn't need to read it anymore, take heed lest he fall. So the principle behind this scripture and what he is saying there does apply and is something we have to look at as we go down through the years of our time here in this natural life. We don't know how long it's going to be. I've been in the, see, this was 48th Passover for me. I've been around, and then there were, I think it was about 3 years before that when I first heard Mr. Armstrong as a teenager, getting ready to go to the Methodist Church one Sunday morning. And so after I heard him, my outlook on things began to change, and quite drastically, but it took a little while before actually coming to start attending church there. It is very important that we come to recognize and see some of these things. Let's look over here at 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4. And I know you've heard this one before, but let's look at it again in this light. It is sad when you see people who've been in the faith for so many, many years, and at various levels of teaching in the faith too, and of service in the faith. And then begin to lose that sanctification. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3 and 4. In verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But they did. They did at one time. And they did when they were baptized. And they did for probably many years afterwards too. And then looking here, but according to their own desires or their own interests, their interests begin to change. And, of course, then their beliefs begin to change because they have itching ears and they will heap up for themselves teachers. Now, who are these teachers who obviously are teaching heresy? And I can name some over the years who I believe were in the faith. And they lost it and let it go. And then began, they even wrote booklets and many different things, trying to convince people and start their own little work, hoping to pull people out of the Church of God to come to them and believe what's in their booklets and that type of thing. And it was completely upside down from what we all came to believe when we came into the church. And Paul knew what he was talking about in that time. And of course, in all generations of the church from in the last 2,000 years, this seems to have keep repeating itself. In many cases, these teachers were once true teachers of God's word. Verse 4, and they will turn their ears away from the truth. Well, when we turn our ears away from the truth, we are going to lose, obviously, the sanctification, the setting apart that the truth has given to us, and be turned aside to fables, as it goes on to say. Then in verse 5, but you, Timothy, and all of us, it's recorded for us, but you be watchful in all things. Now, when you look at being watchful in all things, that is what, really, when you think about, I was thinking about what Mr. Frank said the other day, the small things are very important there in the days of unleavened bread, to be looking to put them out, because by being watchful in all things is what putting the leaven out is all about, isn't it? Being watchful in all things. That's what are we watching for? We're watching and looking for leaven. How about leaven that attacks our beliefs? Or the truth, maybe, is a better way to put it. We need to be looking at that. Is there anything around today that it may be attacking the truth? Yes, it's out there. And we try to address it in the church as it becomes known to us. And I'll come to that and how we do address many of these things. Well, let me just move on here to 1 Timothy 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, because if we are sanctified by the truth, and here Paul talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, Timothy, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is, and I'm in the wrong one. It might help if I go to 1 Timothy instead of 2. I've been known to do that a few times. All right, 1 Timothy 3, and then let's try again, verse 15. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how that you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. The pillar and the ground of the truth. That is very, very important, and it's interesting. Paul certainly focuses on it. The center margin says, or the foundation, or the mainstay of the truth. It really is. Now, I know that a lot of times people seem to think that, because there have been problems and doctrinal problems in the past and everything, that I have the justification to decide for myself. And certainly we need to study and prove. And if we come into questions, we need to ask them. There's no, the church never is saying, no, you just sit there and you just listen, take it in, and do nothing else. That's ridiculous, and we do not in any way teach that at all. But how does the church handle problems, questions, issues, or teachings today? I think it's important maybe to understand that. I've wondered sometimes if brethren really know. How does the church handle these things? If Paul is, and he is correct in what he said here, obviously, that it is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Well, how does the church handle the truth? How does it handle problems, issues, questions, whatever word you want to use, that are constantly coming up? And many of them keep repeating themselves and coming up as the years go by. All right, let's take a look at Proverbs chapter 11. We'll begin to see here. Just how does the church handle a lot of these things? And I want to cover this. I hope it would give you some confidence that the church takes great care in looking at every one of the issues, questions, problems, whatever it might be that you want to use, whatever word you want to use to call it. And it is not something flippantly handled in any way whatsoever. In Proverbs 11 and in verse 14, where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Now, that's repeated over here in chapter 15 and in verse 22. It says a little bit, almost exactly the same way, that without counsel, plans go awry. But in the multitude of counselors, they are established. Several other places, it's repeated the third time in Proverbs 24, verse 6. I won't turn there, but I will go back to Proverbs 1, where it's brought out in a little different way in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 5. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain or acquire wise counsel. Wise counsel. This is the method that the church uses, I believe, now more than at any other time in its past, because of the number of longtime experienced ministers whose eyes and hands go over everything that is written, edited, going through the doctrinal committee, editing before it even gets to the doctrinal committee. The doctrinal committee goes through with a fine-tooth comb, as we would say, looking at everything and at every single word. Is this the right word to use to express this? Does it make it, if we add, is there anything that makes it more complete? Is there something here that doesn't apply that we should pull out that would be better under a different subject or a topic? And then to the Ministerial Board of Directors, the MBOD. Is that foolproof? Does that mean we could still never have an error? No, it's possible. But the point is, since the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, by having ministers of that many years of experience, 40 plus years, and many of them going over everything that is written before it is put out, or put on the ministerial the members' website, or wherever it may go out, it has to be fully looked at and considered. I mention this because I hope that you can appreciate that it is no small matter for the church to handle questions, issues, problems, whatever they might be. And there is no quick answer. There is no single person that this is putting out, this is the way I see it, or there is no faction within the church that we control this or that. It is really looked at. And that's one of the things I've had opportunity to be involved in some editing, and which I never did before. And I really, it's kind of opened my eyes a lot to see what goes into that. And as I mentioned to you, I write with the Prophecy Silo group, and there's about eight of us on there. And when an article is finished by whoever does, it goes to everybody else to look at it, to approve or disapprove or suggest changes and all of that type of thing. A lot of times I'll see something that looks pretty good to me and I'll approve it. And then later others will see something there and I look at that and how did I miss that? That is really good, you know. And it shows you really, it makes you sharper, put it that way. And really think a little bit more sharper. Make sure, have you really covered everything? Are you being thorough in when you examine and edit something like this? So anyhow, I just wanted you to know a little bit about how the church goes about these particular things, what it is doing. And let's notice something else over here that I think is important along with this, because we are being sanctified by the Father in the truth. And the first thing is we have to believe the truth. We do not want to lose the truth. And we want the truth not only to be established and maintained, but to grow and expand. Okay, let's notice over here in Matthew chapter 16, a couple scriptures that, again, I know you've heard them before. I'm talking to you veterans out here who have been in the church a long time. A few of you are newer. But here in chapter 16 of the book of Matthew, and talking to the apostles, in particular Peter, in verse 19, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then turn the page over to chapter 18, and in verse 18, he says it just a little bit differently here. "Assuredly, I say to you," well, who is you? It's not just Peter in this case, it's all of them, and to all of his disciples, really. "I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Well, the church, down through the years, has had to make decisions on certain things. Some things are not clearly spelled out or defined in the Bible. We have to look for the principles that are there to make a judgment, and not just one person does it. Unfortunately, over the years, and I guess it's this way in every generation, some have allowed themselves to become the final authority on theological matters, and they alone are right, and the church is wrong. Well, you know, I mean, the church at times has had to make changes over the years, but does that mean every time the church is wrong, that somebody who has something new, I'm right and you need to see my way? Well, let's take a look at the evidence that you have. And we'll certainly look at it and consider it. And if we think it's lacking, we'll tell you so too. Now, it doesn't seem to matter if the church can point out inconsistencies or a lack of evidence in the individual's position. Their mind is set. It doesn't matter. Well, don't let yourself get into that situation. We have to always keep our mind open and realize, you know, I might be wrong. Maybe you're right, but maybe you're also wrong. What if you're wrong and what if it's pointed out? No, I've studied this and this is what I have come to believe. Well, let's look at this very objectively. You know, in colleges, it's interesting. People are encouraged to write who teach in college, as Linda has to do over here. And when you write something, it goes through peer review. And peer review is a critical review to see whether you can defend your position or your points properly or not. And that's looked upon as very positive. Because if you can do it, then that's a good, solid article. It holds up again under peer review. Get that, my dear? I know. She was actually out there in the hallway waiting for that thing before, and so she gave up and came in. All right. She had permission to keep the phone on. All right, let me get back here. What I was trying to say, peer review. Peer review, in that sense, that is used, is a healthy thing to do. Now, we do that right now in the church when we look and critically and over seeing things that are written, articles that are written on many subjects, as you see in Life, Hope, and Truth. We have over 350 articles there, and it's growing almost, well, it is every week, literally. And I don't know how far we're going to go, but it is interesting when you get into writing and looking at or reading these. Very good articles, great studies, by the way, in my opinion, to read them. I find out more about each of those small little subjects than I did before. But it goes through a peer review. And same way when people want to send something to the church, we respectfully look at it, and there is, I guess you might say, it's like a peer review, and that, yes, we're going to go over it. And if you really have a point there, hey, we want to change it. Finally, Mr. Armstrong on Pentecost years ago, as most of you were around at that time, when he saw the evidence finally was there, he wasn't going to change it just because people were clamoring to have it changed. I want to see the evidence. And when he saw it, and he went to Israel, and he sat down with Jewish scholars over there, he was convinced. And so he changed it. But he certainly he was very open-minded about looking into it, and so likewise we should as well. So don't let yourself become so set. If you have some particular thing, well, I have been reading and studying it on the internet and all of that, and my mind's made up. Don't let that happen. The church, as I mentioned earlier, follows a multitude of counselors' principle and process with much study in coming to a decision. And especially when it's something where it is not clear, it can be a subject that is not just spelled out, thus saith the Lord, in the scriptures. Now, let's move on, because maintaining and growing in the true beliefs, brethren, is not enough to be sanctified by the truth. That's the start. That's the start, and not to lose that belief. If we believe all things, or I should back up, there is another major step. To be sanctified by the truth, we must be acting on that truth. We have to act on that truth once we believe it, once that's been established. Because if we believe all truth but do nothing about it, we will not be sanctified by the truth at all, will we? It just simply will not. I know ministers who visited people over the years who were interested. Many times, it has been many times where I've run across people, you know, you're right about that. Those things that you're teaching are right, but that's where it stopped. And it never went any further. And they never acted on those things to begin to change their life, to become a part of those who would be sanctified by the truth. So it is very important that we look at this and understand that we have to act on these things. Let's go to Exodus 13. And what God pointed out to Israel during the days of unleavened bread. Exodus 13. Yes, he wanted them to believe, and he wanted them also to be doers, to be acting on it. The 13th chapter, of course, is the days of unleavened bread. You can see it the first three verses there. What I want to turn to or go down to is verse 9 and 10. In verse 9, it shall be as a sign to you in your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. It's a sign. I want it to be a sign in your hand. Actually, this is a analogy or a symbolism that is used several places throughout the Bible, beginning here with the time of the Exodus. Notice it didn't say hands. It's the right hand it's really referring to the right hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, which would be what? Your forehead. And you might think of a few places elsewhere, and I'll refer you to some here in the book of Revelation, book of Ezekiel, where you see that same thing used. But he said, now Israel, I want this to be a sign. I want it to be almost like a mark or a sign. On your right hand is referring to, and to a memorial between your eyes or your forehead, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. Why? It's in your mouth because it's in your head. For with a strong hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Verse 10, you shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. And so I should mention the memorial. The memorial there is the second time it's repeated in chapter 12, verse 14. It talks first about the memorial. The memorial there is not the Passover. It's the first day of unleavened bread, of bringing them out of Egypt, that God has brought us out of this world. We kept the night to be much observed. And that's what the specific memorial was, of coming out of slavery, bondage, and not to forget that. And I want it to be in your right hand. I want it to be in your forehead. In other words, what are those symbolisms talking about? Your hands represent your actions, right? They represent your actions. And in your mind, it represents what you believe, what you think. The standards that you live by are between your ears, and how that you then use your hands to act and so forth on. I mentioned that you find this in the book of Revelation, actually about four different places in Revelation, using these same kind of symbols. Before I'm not going to go there, I'll refer you to them and maybe just talk about them without actually turning to them. Also here in the books of the law or the Torah, you will find in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and in verse 8. I might just turn to that one real quickly. Because God gave this early on, and then, of course, you find it used later by Jesus Christ, particularly in the book of Revelation. Here in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy and in verse 8, "You shall bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." It's also mentioned in Deuteronomy 11 and verse 18. In the book of Revelation, I'll just comment a little bit on them without taking the time to turn there. The first place you find it in Revelation, where the sign on the forehead and the use of the hand, is in Revelation 7 and verse 3 and 4, the 144,000. Guess what? He is going to put a mark on their heads, foreheads. And, of course, you find that later in chapter 13, verse 16 to 17, probably the most famous is the mark of the beast. And everybody thinks, well, they're going to put a a computer chip in somebody's forehead or whatever. I don't think it is. And of course, I can always be wrong. But I believe, based on the past, that it's what is inside your head and what you think and believe. And he talks about in Ezekiel chapter 9, the mark of God. And verses 4 through 6 of Ezekiel chapter 9, it may be referring even to the sealing of the 144,000 and the great innumerable multitude there. That might be possibly what it's talking about. Seal them so that they're in Jerusalem, so that the angel goes through, it will not kill them, or they will be spared, and so on. So we do see this. Well, what is the point of all of that? Action. God wants us, and he wanted Israel, that we are acting on what we believe, that we are making it a very important part of our life, and that, even the things we go through, we keep the holy days, we put the leaven out, and we eat the unleavened bread. It's the action, because why? We believe, and we're being sanctified in the truth, and sanctified in the truth because we not only believe it, we are acting and doing it. And yes, God is setting us apart. He is. We have our part in it, do we not? Because we are free moral agents in that way. Let's look at Psalm 119, though. Psalm 119. And verse 142 and 151 as well. But in Psalm 119, verse 142, "Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth." Your law is truth. And he prayed that we would be sanctified by the truth. Well, that truth contains law, doesn't it? In verse 151, "You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth." All of your commandments, not just only the 10, the major ones that are really kind of like a summary of all the others that fit under them, but all of your commandments are truth. Well, what else would they be? They wouldn't be anything less, would they? So submitting to all of God's laws is what leads to being sanctified by the truth. If we're not doing that, and that requires doing, right? That requires doing. Well, you have many people who don't believe they have to. I just love the Lord. And that's all I have to do is believe. And it's like the person I wanted to baptize at prison, I've mentioned before to you. The chaplain there said, well, can I ask you first of all a question? Does your church believe that baptism is required for salvation? Well, it's the same old question that comes up from time to time. It was a faith-only type question. And, of course, I said, yes. Because it's an act of faith, and faith without works is dead. And yes, we are to do that. We are to have action to carry through on the things that we do. Obedience leads to a sound understanding of all subjects in God's Word. The understanding of God's plan for man, as pictured in the Holy Days, is one example. A sound understanding of prophecy is another example. Now you look at, we have almost like an outline of prophecy here, and then of course the Olivet prophecy, when I say here, in the Holy Days and the meanings of them and what they picture. Now you go to a Christian bookstore and you go to the prophecy section and take a look at some of the what we would consider some pretty wild out ideas of prophecy. Of course, the biggest of them all is the rapture. And these things are all wrong. Obviously, they're not being sanctified in the truth by those kind of teachings that they have. Now, does anyone think that any minister stood up yesterday and explained the truth about Easter? No. It would have been, I turned the news on this morning and I didn't hear anything. I would have heard that if somebody had done that in some major church. Okay, are these ministers sanctified by the truth? No. It's clear. Obedience to God's law is required to be sanctified by the truth. Absolutely. There's no way unless we are obeying and keeping the truth. Now let's bring this forward to the New Testament church today. Let's go to the back of the New Testament, to 2 John and to 3 John, 2 and 3rd. I'll pass over the first. We'll go to 2 and 3rd. Okay. In 2 John and verses 4 through 6, John writes, "I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we receive commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady," and that's term referring to the church there, not his girlfriend, "not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another," referring to that which John 13, the new commandment. "This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it." We should walk in it. Now, notice in 3 John, just across the page, verse 3 and 4. This, by the way, is in the 90s AD. It's at the end of the first century. The church was, I guess you would say, in many ways divided at that time. After the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, the Jews ran out of Jerusalem and everything. The church was scattered. That church in Jerusalem had gone to a place in southern Syria or southwestern Syria called Pella. And by the time John is writing 20-some years later, who knows where they all were. Of course, he wound up on the island of Patmos, which is how he received the book of Revelation. But here in 3 John 3 and 4, "For I rejoiced greatly." I was encouraged, I think is what you could say here too. I was really encouraged when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Well, this obviously was very important. As coming to the latter days, years of John's life, he was probably pushing 100 years of age himself by this time. And he had seen things happen that were pretty stunning and shocking to him in the church by the time. And he was the only one left of the apostles. And this made his day, as you might say, when he got reports that the brethren are not, they're not walking away. They're walking in the truth. Walking in the truth. We never want to let our beliefs slip away so that we cease to walk in the truth. By walking in this new commandment and in his commandments, plural, as he gives there in verse 5, I think it is, we are eating the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, aren't we? Walking in this new commandment means that we are living in Jesus Christ and we are allowing him to live his life in us. As Paul said about that in Galatians 2 and in verse 20. To be sanctified by the truth, we must both believe the truth and we must also walk in the truth. Very, very important. Now I'd like to end by looking at Isaiah chapter 26, if you'd turn back there. Isaiah chapter 26. We'll see here what God says, his elect, excuse me, who are sanctified by the truth. He has something special here to say about them. Two scriptures I just want to end on, and one of them is in Isaiah 26. And I'll read it when I can get there. Isaiah chapter 26, and in verse 2. Open the gates, that the righteous nation, which keeps the truth, may enter in. The righteous nation which keeps the truth. Well, that means they are sanctified by the truth. That righteous nation, he calls it a righteous, he's talking about the church. It's the church, is that righteous nation because it keeps the truth. And open the gates to them. Well, gates to what? Now let's go over here to 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. A very familiar scripture. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a holy nation. Isaiah, it was called a righteous nation. Here, Peter is inspired to say a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Brethren, we are that righteous and that holy nation. If we stay unleavened through Jesus Christ, and we remain sanctified by the truth.